Well, we come to Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 this morning. This is the first vision that Jesus gives to John the Apostle, and it is a vision really of Jesus himself. It is in this vision that the glorified person of Jesus Christ gives his message to the seven churches, which, as I said a couple of weeks ago, are representative of all churches everywhere throughout history. And so it is a message to us as well. But before Jesus gives to John a message to give to the churches, Jesus gives John a glimpse of himself. He wants believers all the way down through the centuries, including us, to know exactly who it is that is giving these messages to the churches. Really, Jesus wants all believers to know that the message to the churches is coming from the supreme majesty of the universe, from the one who must be heeded, from the one who possesses all power and all knowledge, from the one who can provide and protect, assure and secure, to judge and to destroy. So the message of the book of Revelation, this vision that we're going to see this morning, is from the author of the whole book of Revelation, the glorified Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 9. "And I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the shining sun in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." The first thing we need to get under our belt is, as we get into this vision, is the one to whom it was given. We need to remind ourselves, and primarily what we're going to do today is look at this one named John. And remind ourselves, who is this one? Who is this apostle that is going to carry this message from the Lord Jesus Christ to us? We're going to see who he is. He is John the Apostle. He is not John the Baptist. He is John the Apostle. He's the younger brother of James. And James and John, and I've got to be careful when I say James and John, because I don't usually say James and John. I usually say James and Jared. So if I say James and Jared, please know that I really mean James and John. James and John had a distinction among the apostles. Early after they were called by the Lord Jesus to himself, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. And you think about thunder. We get some good thunder here. That is something that we had to get used to. Coming from where we lived in California, there wasn't very much thunder there, but that first couple of days we were here, the house shook. And that was a little terrifying to us, that the house would shake with the sound of thunder. And the wind is blowing, the thunder is rattling the house, the rain is coming down, something that you've all lived with your whole life. Thunder is a sound that evokes fear and images of a pending storm. We use thunder to describe a deafening sound, as in a thunderous applause. We use the word thunder to describe approaching danger. I think there's a college that they are called the thundering herd, because that's a dangerous thing to hear a thundering herd of animals racing towards you. We hear of thundering response as an explosive anger. Somebody was angry with a thundering response. So we would expect someone to be nicknamed a son of thunder to be powerful, bold, unpredictable, perhaps angry, dangerous kind of a person. And that's what Jesus named James and John in Mark chapter 3 verse 17. They are the sons of thunder, for he knew that they had a tendency to be rash and to be explosive. And it wasn't very long in the ministry when Jesus and the 12 apostles were rebuffed by a Samaritan village. And James and John came to Jesus and said, "Let us call down fire from heaven and destroy these people." They rebuffed us. They did not welcome us. They snubbed us. "Let's destroy them and kill them all." It's quite a response. And Jesus had to instruct them that vengeance was not his way. And even just before that incident in Luke chapter 9:52, we see that John had come up to Jesus and said, "You know, I saw this guy over here casting out demons, and he's not part of our group. Should I go tell him to stop?" And Jesus says, "No, we don't have an exclusive group here. You have to understand that whoever is not against us is for us," in Luke 9:49. In addition to being forceful and impatient, James and John also seem to have been quite self-centered. They implored Jesus, asking, do for us whatever we ask. And then they requested seats of honor and power in the kingdom. And when the other disciples heard what James and John had said, they became indignant. On two occasions, James and John come up to Jesus and say, "Give us seats of honor in the kingdom. We want to be on your right and on your left, so that we will be in the places of honor." Of course, that didn't sit very well with the other 10. One time their mom came, "Do for my sons." So they had mom on their side as well. That was kind of pathetic. Really pathetic, actually. Not just kind of. And so now we've got some prideful guys. Arrogant, prideful, trying to get places of honor to the exclusion of the other 10. Now we've got internal conflict within the band of 12 apostles. We've got a problem now going on. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." But yet Jesus saw some potential in these individuals, and these brothers. He knew what they would become. So Jesus brought them, along with Peter, into his inner circle. So when you're reading the Gospels, you'll read many times that Jesus took Peter, James, and John into a special setting. One of those special settings was when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. When Jesus allowed Peter, James, and John to see him in all of his glory. And Moses and Elijah showed up, and they were so overwhelmed with the glory of God that Peter is like, "Well, maybe we should build some tabernacles so you guys can stay here, and we will stay here, and we will dwell with you in your glory forever. Forget about those other 10. We want 9. We want to stay here with you. And Jesus showed them his glory. Recorded there in Mark 9, chapter 9, verse 2 and following. On another situation, recorded in Luke chapter 8, verse 50, an official of the synagogue up in Capernaum, he had a 12-year-old daughter, and she was very sick. And they came to Jesus, and the servants came and told the synagogue official, your daughter is ready to die. And he goes to Jesus, and he says, please come to my house. My daughter is going to die. And Jesus starts making his way there, and he was disrupted by a woman who had a flow of blood, and he healed her. And in the meantime, the little girl died. And they get to the house, and all the friends and family and neighbors are there. Everybody's sobbing and weeping and crying. And Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, you come with me. And got mom and dad and went into the girl's room. She was dead. And he raised her up, raised her back to life by saying, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she came back to life. Jesus took Peter, James, and John a little farther with him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed. And he said to them, watch with me and pray. A very special time. And they failed. And even when Jesus was dying on the cross, he entrusted Mary, his mother, to John's care. In John chapter 19, behold your mother, behold your son. Take care of my mom, he says to John. Now, one might predict about somebody who has a personality like John, son of thunder, that ultimately they would self-destruct. Ultimately, they would self-destruct in their life. Certainly, that person would die in a fight with the Roman government, probably end up crucified as Jesus was, because he was supposedly battling against the government in Rome. Or at least the church would discard him. I mean, what kind of a leader is self-seeking, explosive, power-hungry? The church would have kicked him out for sure. But that was not the case. Instead, John was transformed into someone who was strong but gentle, straightforward but loving, courageous but humble. And we read of no dramatic event to account for John's transformation. It must have come from being with Jesus, being accepted and loved and affirmed by the Lord, and being filled and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. John was so overwhelmed with Jesus that he did not even mention himself by name in the gospel that he wrote, the Gospel of John. He just refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. What a humble change for this individual who wanted power and recognition, and was so sensitive that if people rejected his message, he wanted to kill them. This is a powerful transformation for an individual. And I believe that John stands as a great example of Christ's power to transform lives. He can change anybody. No one is beyond hope. Jesus accepted John as he was, a son of thunder, and changed him into what he would become, the apostle of love. I heard a great message years ago, and it had a line in it that I will never forget. And I was reminded by a very good friend of mine. I talked to him on the phone once a week or so. He lives in Santa Barbara, California. Great Christian guy. And we were talking the other day on the phone, and he's got some struggles in his church that he is participating in. He said, you know, Ray, I just don't think people change anymore. That was the line in a sermon I heard years ago that the pastor said, I just don't think people change anymore. They come to faith in Jesus and hang out in the church, but they don't change. They're the same they always have been. And that, I don't know how that question or that thought strikes you. It's painful for me to contemplate that possibility, that people come supposedly to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and they just don't change anymore. And we see the whole point of the Christian gospel is that God takes us from a hell-destined sinner and transforms and changes us throughout our life to be like Jesus. And these two individuals are saying, I don't think people change anymore. I just don't see it. What do you think? Does the gospel really change people's lives anymore? Do you see it in others? Do you see it in yourself? And if not, why not? Do we even expect people to change anymore? That God would take somebody who is angry and bitter and forceful and mean and change them into somebody who is kind and loving and gentle and devoted to one another in brotherly love, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Do we see a change like that anymore? And if not, why not? I think we might have been told, perhaps, or have heard that, hey, the point of the Christian life is to get in the door of heaven. Trust Jesus, ask Jesus in your heart, whatever the message is, and that's it. Show up to church once in a while just so people know you're still a part of it. And the goal is get into heaven. And maybe that's the motivation that a lot of people have. And so they come to faith in Christ. Okay, I've kicked open the doors of heaven by faith. I'm in. And that's it. But that's not it. That's never been it. That's never been it. What is it is to become a new creation. Jesus says you must be born again. To become a new creation and to become transformed in the renewing of your heart and mind to be like Jesus. That's the whole point of the gospel and the Christian life. And oh, by the way, we get into heaven too. And if we have that backwards, we don't even expect change anymore in the lives of others, our brothers and sisters. We don't even expect it in ourselves. There's a way how you know if you're changing. If you are becoming an others-focused person, because that's the way Jesus was, it's not me, myself, and I, all about you, it's about others, and a growing hatred for sin. Those are two things off the top of my head. You know that you're changing, that you're others-focused, you have a growing hatred for sin, and when the Holy Spirit whispers in your ear, that thing was sin. You know it, you feel it, and you repent. That's how you know you're changing. That's how you know. John is our great example. If ever there was a person to self-destruct because of an attitude that could have said, oh, well, Jesus, that's just the way I am. Have you heard that from a Christian? You can't be mean to people. That's not what a Christian does. Oh, that's just the way I am. I've heard that. That's just the way you are. What do you mean that's the way you are? I'm just mean to people because I'm bitter. Well, excuse me, Jesus is supposed to change that. You're supposed to be a kind and loving person and forgiving. No, I'm mean and bitter. That's just the way I am. John is our example that Jesus changes lives. He changes lives. In John's case, from a son of thunder to the apostle of love. Well, John has quite a profound ministry, as we will see. He is a Galilean. He's not from Jerusalem. The city's from the countryside, and that's probably why in his writings he has a lot of geography and geographical information about the surrounding area, and why John is particularly rough on the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and Pharisees. It is the apostle John who... especially in chapter 8, that really takes the spiritual leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, to task. Many believe that John was first a disciple of John the Baptist. His mentor, John the Baptist, pointed him to Jesus when Jesus passed by. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, says John the Baptist. There he is. And John said, I'm going to follow that guy. And we see that Jesus and John spent the day together. In John chapter 1, verse 34 through 39. And at that time, John must have become a part-time disciple because later we see him back in his fishing business with his father and his brother James. His father Zebedee, next time we see him, they were off fishing again. But the next time we see John in Luke chapter 5, Jesus says to him and his brother James, follow me. And they followed. They left their father. They left the nets. They left the business. And they followed. He followed Jesus and never looked back. As a member of the 12, John was an eyewitness to all the miracles of the Lord Jesus. He was an ear witness to all the parables and the confrontations with the spiritual leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. He was a student of Jesus' special instruction. And John also was at the Last Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the only one of the 12 at the cross. John also saw the empty tomb. And he was there in the upper room when Jesus showed up after the resurrection, and he also was present to see Jesus ascend into heaven. We see John's ministry a little bit in the book of Acts in the first couple chapters. He's numbered among the 12 in chapter 1 when they are choosing another disciple to replace Judas. We see him ministering with Peter in the temple in Acts chapter 3. We see him with a confrontation with the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. During the persecution, when a lot of the Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem into the countryside, we see that Peter and John were sent by the other apostles to verify that people in the villages of Samaria were actually getting saved. They heard news, hey, these folks, these Samaritans, they're hearing the gospel and they're getting saved. How can this be? We thought those were the ones fit for hell. Hey, Peter, John, go down to Samaria and check it out. How can these Samaritans get saved? Can they be saved? I mean, goodness, those are the ones that are going to hell. I mean, they're half-breeds. God hates them, right? Well, you know, they're really getting saved out there. Well, what do? John, Peter, go down and check it out. Acts chapter 8. See if it's really true. And John is mentioned only one other time in the book of Acts chapter 12 as his brother James was executed by King Herod. He was a leader in the early church according to Galatians chapter 2 verse 9. And other than that, we don't know much about his ministry. When John wrote his epistle to the Gentile congregations, which we know as 1 John, to the chosen lady, 2 John, and to Gaius, 3 John, he is only identified as the elder. He wouldn't even write his name as John the Apostle. He just says, I am the elder. And so it is thought that he was probably the only surviving apostle at that time. He wrote those letters from Ephesus, somewhere between AD 85 and 90, just before he wrote his gospel. And about AD 94, he was banished to the island of Patmos under the reign of Domitian. And there this elder, this humble, godly man, an older man, received this dramatic vision of Jesus and the future, and he wrote the book of Revelation. He probably returned to Ephesus during Nerva's reign and died there during the reign of Trajan in about AD 100. Ultimately, John provides a powerful example of a lifetime of service to Jesus. As a young man, John left his fishing nets to follow the Savior. For 3 intense years, he watched Jesus live and love and listen to him teach and preach. John saw Jesus crucified and then risen. And John's life was changed dramatically from an impetuous, hot-tempered youth to a loving and wise man of God. And through it all, through his trials and tribulations and difficulties, he remained faithful so that at the end of his life, he continued to bear the strong testimony to the truth, ultimately suffering banishment for it. And that's the point I want to get to you this morning. That Jesus still changes people. He changes people. And if you're not being changed, something is wrong in your spiritual life. What is it? What's wrong? Jesus changes people. And if you're not being changed day by day into His glory, something is wrong, and you need to find out what that is through prayer. Talking to a brother or sister in Christ and say to them, you know, I need to talk to you. Would you pray for me? Something's wrong. I'm not being changed. And be open and honest, because the truth of the matter is every single person sitting here today has gone through a season of life where they have not been changed. It's happened in your life, it's happened in mine. We go through times when things aren't going well spiritually. It happens to you, it happens to me. You know it happens to each other, you know it happens to me, I know it happens to you, we all know it happens. So none of us are surprised, and none of us would be surprised if you said, you know what, I need some help. I need you to pray for me. I'm not being changed, and I don't know why. I'm not more like Jesus today than I was last year, or last month, or last week. Something's wrong. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The setting for this vision is Patmos, this island. John says there in verse 9, he says three things. First of all, he says that I am your brother and companion to the believers of the churches there. I am your brother and companion. By brother, he means I'm one of you. I'm one of you. I'm not a super highly elevated, exalted apostle type. I'm one of you. I'm your brother. We're brothers in Christ. We're brothers with Christ. We're part of the family of God. We've been adopted by God. We are equal. I am one of you. You are like me. We're on an equal plane. We are brothers. I am your brother. And I am your companion. I am your companion is the next thing. Companion, specifically, he says, companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. It's really interesting. We need a companion in our tribulation and being patient in Christ. Do you have one? John says, I'm your companion. We need a companion. We need someone close to us in this thing called the Christian life, which results in tribulation, and to have patience in this kingdom adventure. He's a companion with them in their day-to-day tribulations and trials and afflictions and persecutions, suffering, the pressure, the day-to-day, seeking after the things of God when this world strives against us, longing and seeking after the kingdom, being patient with Jesus. Why aren't you coming back yet, Lord? Have you ever prayed that? Just come. Today would be great. Why aren't you coming back and wrap this program up? I pray that all the time. Come on. Today's a good day. And I get impatient. John says, I'm your companion and your brother in tribulation and in patience. Second thing he says is, I was on the island called Patmos. I was on the island called Patmos. It was an island to which he was banished. It's out at sea about 40 miles off the coast near the city of Ephesus, a small group of islands called the Sporades. It's a small island, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, rocky, rugged terrain, hills that go up about 1,000 feet. He was banished there for preaching the gospel, and there is strong historical evidence that that is the case. William Barclay says in his commentary, it was the unanimous tradition of the early church that John was banished on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Early church father Tertullian says John the apostle was banished to the island. Origen says the Roman emperor condemned John to the island of Patmos for witnessing to the word of truth. Clement of Alexandria says, on the death of the tyrant, John returned to Ephesus from the island of Patmos. Jerome says that John was banished in the 14th year after Nero and liberated on the death of Domitian. So all of that would mean that John was banished to Patmos about AD 94, and he was liberated about AD 96. Third, it says that he was there for the cause of Christ. That is, he had been banished or exiled to the island for preaching the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Basically, preaching God's word, teaching God's word, telling others about the gospel, and living the testimony. This is the testimony of Jesus. He was living it out. And because of that, fortunately, according to God's grace and God's mercy, he wasn't beheaded. He was sent as banishment to the small island called Patmos. Verse 10 tells us something interesting. He says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. and I heard behind me a loud voice. The situation is that he's in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit. And it was the Lord's Day. That kind of helps us with this controversy between the Lord's Day. When do we worship? Is it the Lord's Day or the Sabbath? Well, it really doesn't matter. Just worship. Whatever day is the Lord's Day, worship and give him glory. We see four times that John was in the Spirit here in chapter 1, verse 9, in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 9. John was in the Spirit, four major divisions of the book of Revelation. In this first vision, Jesus comes down to John. In the other three, Jesus says to John, come up here into the heavenly realm. He's giving a perspective of heaven upon which all the events will be described. John received his vision while he was what's called in the Spirit. His experience transcended the bounds of normal human apprehension. Under the Holy Spirit's control, John was transported to a plane of experience and perception beyond that of human senses. And in that state, God supernaturally revealed things to him. It happened to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3. It happened to Peter in Acts chapter 10, to Paul in Acts 22 and 2 Corinthians 12, similar experiences to what John went through. When we go through the book of Revelation, and I said this before, John in this spiritual plane is describing things for which he has no words. Think about the difficulty of that. To describe what you see, and there are no words for it in the English language. No words. And so you have to make do. It looked something like. It appeared as though. We'll see words like that as he is struggling to describe that which he has no words for. Let me just say a couple things in conclusion here this morning. John is a particularly inspiring apostle with his spiritual life, his commitment, his continuance in spite of the tribulations he suffered, being set out on an island all by himself, in banishment and loneliness. He could have forsaken the Lord. He could have turned away. But his faith remained strong in his circumstance, and he certainly did not. We have to understand that sometimes the Lord places his servants in desolate places for reasons we may not understand. But the Lord is still there to meet us, to strengthen us, and to lead us into his presence so that we can still serve him. Just because we find ourselves in a bad way doesn't mean the Lord isn't there anymore. Just because we find ourselves in a bad situation doesn't mean the Lord has left us. The Lord is trying to accomplish something in our lives that we may not even be able to understand or describe for years to come. And for the life of us, we can't understand why God has put us there, but he has. The second thing, so when you're in that situation, don't give up, don't quit. Ask the Lord, show me what you want me to learn from this. Show me how my faith can grow. Grow my faith in this context and in this situation. The second thing I want to point out again and to remind you again is that the Lord can change you. The Lord wants to change you. The Lord wants to change you for your good. The Lord loves you more than you love yourself. The Lord loves you more than anyone else loves you. The Lord wants the best for your life more than you could ever know. And the issue is, will you trust him to lead you to higher ground, to a higher plane each and every day? Will you trust him to lead you to a place you haven't gone, a place that you might have a little fear about going to a place like that in faith? Will you trust him to change you into Christ-likeness, which is your eternal best good? And that's always what Jesus wants. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for your Apostle John. Lord, we are humbled by what you did in this man's life. He could have been a pretty scary guy, wanting people who weren't open to receive the good news. He wanted them dead at first. And to see what kind of man you changed him and you caused him to become because he spent time with Jesus. And Lord, maybe that's our problem when we look at our lives and we have to answer, if we answered that question honestly, am I changing? If I answered that, no, not really. Maybe I'm not spending enough time with Jesus, because John spent a lot of time with Jesus. He was radically changed. So Father, we pray that you would help us to believe, yes, you do change people. The yes, people can still change, and to believe that we also need to change, to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our ultimate goal and the ultimate good and best for us. Just getting into heaven is just the first step. You want much more of us than that. Amen.